Well, every year, it seems like the stores put out Christmas decorations earlier. I don't like it. Every year, it seems like Christmas sales start sooner. I don't like it. Lindsay likes it. I don't like it. Every year, more people cross the Thanksgiving line. You're familiar with this line? It's an immutable law of the universe that says you shall not listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving. And every year, more of you cross that line. I don't like it. It's just not right. Now, those are my personal convictions. They are not the word of God. Let's be very clear about that, okay? You know, Christmas is getting bigger. It's always getting bigger. There's money to be made. Even so, even though I don't like it, I would submit to you this morning that Christmas isn't big enough. It's not big enough. And I'm not talking about the sales or the decorations or the music. I'm talking about the practical and theological realities bound up in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity to rescue us. I'm talking about the practical and theological impact of thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ was born to save sinners. Christmas isn't big enough for us. It's not big enough because often we miss who Jesus is. And yeah, we know the stories, at least the flannel graph versions and the, you know, the kinds that we see on display in our nativity scenes. But maybe we miss the depth of just who was born and just who he really is today. Maybe we miss it because of the sales. And we often miss why Jesus came, not just who he is, but why he came. And we, you know, it's a reason to celebrate and sing special songs and give gifts and eat more desserts. And absolutely, but maybe we're just too bound up and too caught up in ourselves. We forget what's the purpose, not just what's the purpose generically, but what's the purpose for Jesus coming for me? How does that impact me? You know, last week we saw God do something big in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth by blessing them with the news that they would have this child, an untimely birth that was accomplished by the grace of God, where, you know, in their old age, God blessed Zechariah and Elizabeth with this child, and he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. This morning in our passage, a teenager named Mary gets word that God is going to do something big through her. And as we look at this in detail this morning, we have to ask, well, what does it mean for us? Is Christmas big enough in my life? Let's find out. Let's look at verse 26. And like I said, we'll just unpack this with the details of it, but consider the overall point. This runs right off of the back of last week's narrative. And so we read in verse 26, in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy of John the Baptizer. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, those first two verses there just introduce us to these new parts, these new characters here in this, these events historically. We find out they happened in Nazareth, which is not a big deal in the first century, not a big town, maybe 1,000 to 2,000 residents at the most, not a big deal. The significance of Joseph is that he is of the house of David. That means the royal lineage of David. And because we're actually, you know, just paused our First Kings series, hopefully that resonates with you a little bit. You'll remember that in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, God promised that one of David's descendants would reign forever. And yet, at this time in history, that hadn't happened yet. That descendant of David hadn't taken the throne and hadn't taken that position of authority yet. And so the fact that Joseph is a son of David or is of the house of David is significant for these biblical promises, as we'll see later on as we walk through these verses. And then we get this young girl named Mary who is engaged to Joseph. Now, I would remind you just by way of cultural differences, engagement in the first century in Israel was a much more formal and legal status than it is today. So if you want to get unengaged today, you just give the ring back and say thanks, but no thanks. Some of you wish you could do that. It's too late if you're already married. Okay, so it is what it is. But in first century Israel, an engagement was actually a legal status, basically one step closer to actual marriage. And so you couldn't just get out of it. You had to actually have a legal separation for there to be a breaking of a betrothal or an engagement. So this was a serious deal that these two were engaged. And of course, They were waiting for the consummation of their marriage, for when they got married, and so they're looking forward to that. In verse 28, we have the angel visits Mary. Watch verse 28. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Now listen, if you pause here, Mary is going to receive grace from God in a very special way. And so the announcement here, favored woman, it means that the Lord has favored you and will continue to show you grace or favor. That's the idea here. And so she doesn't know what this means. The statement, the Lord is with you. Okay, well, but what's going on? In verse 29, her response is one of maybe tap the brakes a little bit. It says in verse 29, but she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Listen, it's just not every day that you have the angel Gabriel stop by and give you a greeting like that. And so she's like, wow, what? Like, what's going on? And as we'll see, this announcement had tremendous implications for her life. Of course, the comfort in verse 28 is that the Lord is with you. She didn't put it all together yet. Maybe had an anxious wondering. She was wondering about it. What was this greeting all about? Verse 30. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The angel Gabriel tells Mary, first of all, don't be afraid because you found favor with God. And again, that's not a statement of Mary was inherently righteous or anything. That's a statement that she was going to be a recipient of God's grace. In fact, God was going to graciously use her in a special way in the plan of redemption, that she would be the one to bring the Savior into the world. I mean, that was a special moment that Mary got to experience and something that no one else was able to experience. And so she certainly received grace and favor from God to be involved in the plan of redemption in that way. But watch in verse 31, as Gabriel continues, he gets specific. He says, okay, you will conceive and give birth to a son and you will name him Jesus. All right. Jesus is, of course, the transliteration of Joshua, the name Joshua from the Old Testament, Jesus. Verse 32, he will be, now note these descriptions, okay? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Christmas isn't big enough. As Gabriel describes who this Jesus would be, these phrases that he uses, these adjectives and these qualifiers, they're big. They're trying to communicate the majesty of who Jesus is as the Messiah incarnate. And so we pick it up and we look at these phrases, verse 31 or verse 32. He will be great. I mean, You're going to bring this child into the world, but he's not going to be just a regular child. He's going to be great. And we might wonder, well, what does that look like to be great? But we just have to look to the Gospels and see the life that Jesus lived, to see him always, always threading the needle, walking in concert with the will of the Father, in harmony with the Spirit, speaking when he needs to speak, with the power to heal what he needs to heal. Right? Acting when he needs to act, resting when he needs to rest. Jesus always got it right. He's great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus is going to do things that people were going to step back and say, wait a minute, this can't be just a guy. There's something else going on, something bigger going on here. In fact, he can't even just be a prophet, because the Lord sometimes would use a prophet to perform a miracle here or there in Israel's history. But this was different than that. He would be called the Son of the Most High, meaning the Son of God. That's big. He goes on, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, that statement, again, that carries all this information and expectation from the Old Testament right here into the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is going to fulfill those promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the truth is, all those failures of all the other sons of David who didn't meet the criteria, who didn't reign the way Jesus would reign, who didn't fulfill those promises, Jesus would receive that throne, the throne of David, and finally those promises would come to pass. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's just another language for Israel, the nation of Israel. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. It's not a temporary reign. It's not 4 years and then another election. It's forever. And what about the scope of this kingdom? Well, note the fifth description at the end of verse 33, and his kingdom will have no end. It's just not big enough. You know, once a year, taking 8 weeks, maybe not even, well, some of you, if you break the Thanksgiving rule, you do 8 weeks. But anyway, you know, however long it is, you know, you take this time, 6 weeks, whatever it is, and we dedicate this time to think about the birth of Jesus, but there's so much more to it than just the birth of Jesus. It's just not big enough for us to consider the gravity of this announcement, the power that's on display, that would be on display in Jesus. You see, Mary's son is not just her son. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And so we go back to 2 Samuel 7. We go back to Genesis 12, the promises to Abraham. We go back to Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and the Lord promises that he's going to redeem, and that there's going to be a son of Eve that's going to crush the head of the serpent, and we're waiting for that rescuer. And the fact is, he's going to take the throne of David, he's going to reign, and his kingdom will have no end, which is reflected also in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It's reflected in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. I mean, here's the reality. Gabriel's saying, listen, Mary, your son, he's going to be good. like we've been waiting for this. Like, he is the one. And so there's all of this emphasis put on the birth of Jesus, on who he is and what he will accomplish in harmony with the word of God. And we just might pause and just ask the question this morning, well, wait a minute. It's not just, is my Christmas celebration big enough? It's, is my Jesus too small? I mean, have I relegated Jesus to a minor role in my life? Because if there's anything that we're getting out of this angelic announcement, it's that the one we're supposed to worship isn't Mary, it's her son Jesus. He's the one that's great. He's the one who's the son of the Most High. He's the one to fulfill the promises. And it's his kingdom that will have no end. Sometimes we put Jesus in a Sunday box. And usually it's not even a Sunday box, it's like a Sunday morning box. I'll give you some of that time, Jesus. Are we restricting Jesus's lordship to our Sunday mornings? Or just to the spiritual stuff? Like, Jesus doesn't have anything to do with my work or my school or my car, or my traffic. You know, he doesn't have anything to do with my finances, my retirement. But, you know, when I'm not doing well and I'm kind of down in the dumps, well, then I need Jesus. And when my marriage is struggling, well, then I might need Jesus, maybe. If Dr. Phil can't fix it, then maybe I would go to Jesus and see if he could help. But I just feel like in all of that, Jesus has been, we've limited his role. We've said, oh, Jesus can only impact me here or there. But from what I'm reading here, his kingdom will have no end, which is both a temporal, right, situation, that his reign will not end. But I think it's also spatial, that there's no area of the universe that doesn't fall under his kingship, which includes every component of our lives. I'm just not sure Christmas is big enough. We often mistakenly assume that Jesus has no bearing on our money, marriages, schoolwork, social media, romance, whatever. But his kingdom has no end. And so do you realize, and it's not just a cliche here, you realize that Jesus is the answer. That ultimately, when there is a legitimate problem, and there are a few, right? We've got some legitimate problems in this world because of sin. In fact, every problem ultimately has its source in sin. But because every problem has its ultimate source in sin, Jesus is the answer. And so when it comes to the environment, yeah, Jesus is going to solve that when he returns. And, you know, we're called to steward the planet, of course, as much as we have control to do that. I am very skeptical about our ability to influence that. But nonetheless, Jesus is the one who's sovereign over this universe, and this planet is his. Or we could think about the problem of injustice. There's injustice on this planet every day. And you might have experienced some of that. But can I just encourage you that the answer to that injustice is not a new election? It's Jesus and the establishment of his reign on earth forever. That's the answer. That's the answer to the problem. Or maybe it's our financial problems. Well, here Jesus is the answer in a different way, where we realize that he exposes the fact that often money is our God. And he's the cure for that. He died for our worship of the God of money, and he's called us to a new way of living where we don't worship money. Instead, we worship him. We could talk about him being the answer to our insecurities at school or at work. Him being the answer to the problems that have plagued our marriages years and years. We could talk about Jesus redeeming our attitude towards romance, towards power, career, friendship, retirement, law, family, whatever it is, parenting. And as the promised King and Messiah, Jesus has the right to reign in all of those areas. So just think about that for a moment. Jesus has the right. He has the right of our King. What I mean by that is Jesus has the right to reign over our lives. He has the right to exercise his authority in our kitchens. You know, I love to talk about our kitchens. It's not because I'm a great cook. I'm not a great cook. I'm a terrible cook. But it's in our kitchens where that's where often real life happens, isn't it? Right? Where you're sitting around and you're talking and you're kind of the guard is down. But the question is this: do I realize that Jesus has authority over my kitchen? That he has the right to come in and poke around and say, nope, we got to clean that up. We got to fix that. That's not going to work. We got to deal with that. Oh, this is good over here. Let's develop this. Let's run with this. This is a problem. You know, it's a problem. It's keeping you up at night. We need to deal with that. I mean, that's the reality. Again, I just wonder if the Christmas thing is just too small. Now, this kind of claim and authority and status is beyond the realm of your average Nazarene. Okay. And so we have to realize that to be the promised Messiah and Savior, Jesus has to be more than just a normal guy. And that's where the narrative continues. Watch verse 34. Mary asked the angel, well, how can this be since I have not had sexual relations with a man? Verse 35, the angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, this is an answer, and we're familiar with this answer, so it doesn't seem that weird to us, but you got to put yourself in Mary's sandals for a moment this morning, okay? And just consider hearing that. Mary and Joseph were respecting God's design for marriage, right? And so they were looking forward to that wedding day. And so here she's like, well, listen, I get this, but I'm not there yet. And the angel says, here's the deal, Mary. It's not going to be a regular conception. The Holy Spirit is going to miraculously cause you to be pregnant. And so your child will be able to be called the Holy One, right? He's going to be special and different because he is actually the Son of God. He's divine. There's the incarnation, the taking on of flesh of God here in this miracle of this conception. And so, you know, if you pause right there, we just need to acknowledge here the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus. We could say it this way. Salvation is impossible without a miracle. Salvation is impossible without a miracle. What's a miracle? Well, a miracle is a big deal, okay? Technically, a miracle is when God invades history, and he breaks the laws of nature that he created, that he's the boss of, and he breaks the laws of nature to do something to show his glory. All right, so that's what a miracle is. It's when God interrupts history and violates the laws of nature to do something that is impossible. So if you need some examples, you just think back to the scripture, and there are many examples of God doing just that. You know, he parts the waters of the Reed Sea for the Israelites to cross on dry land, and that's a miracle. So Moses couldn't do that. He never did it before. He didn't practice it. Okay, it's impossible. Why did God do it that way? To show his greatness. Well, here, what's happening with this situation with Mary, it's a miraculous birth that's going to be happening. And so it's crucial for us to assert that the Bible not only teaches the virgin birth of Jesus, but that if we're going to follow Jesus, we and believe the scriptures, that we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. And that's in harmony with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. It's important for us to recognize that Jesus is not just a normal human being who did a really good job. No, he is the Son of God, the Holy One. And so not only is it plausible that God can interrupt history and do this, it's essential for him to do this. Because if Jesus is just another guy from Nazareth, well, then he can't be great. And he can't be called the Son of the Most High. And he can't reign on the throne of David and sit as the king of Israel forever and his kingdom have no end. He can't do that as just a normal guy. If we learn anything out of 1 and 2 Kings, we learn that normal guys couldn't do it. It wasn't happening. But here, for Jesus to be the Messiah, for him to do this saving work, it had to be the miraculous birth. And so we just want to be very clear about that this morning. There are many people today who would say, you know, you can find inspiration in the Bible, but you don't really believe everything the Bible says. And I would just say, if you don't believe what the Bible says, whatever inspiration you find out of it, it's not going to be good enough. It won't last. Because you don't just need inspiration, you need a Messiah to rescue you from your sin. And that's precisely who Jesus is. For Jesus to do what he did and to claim what he claims, he must be the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us. He can't be just a guy from Nazareth. He has to be the guy from Nazareth, right? That's the difference. And so what's going on here is that God is interrupting history with Mary, but this is not even the first time this has happened in this chapter. Watch, look at verse 36 as Gabriel continues talking to Mary. Okay, she's going to have this Holy One be born and it's going to be called the Son of God because it's a special miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, he goes on, and consider your relative Elizabeth, even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. Pause right there. Did you know? There is a thing in the Bible with miraculous births where you have couples who cannot conceive because of sin. Their bodies are broken and they cannot conceive. And God intervenes so that a special child is born who's able to do something that helps Israel or helps the plan of redemption move along. For example, you might think of the prophet Samuel. Do you remember Samuel? Remember his mom, Hannah? This is back at the beginning chapters of 1 Samuel. And she wanted a child so desperately and she hadn't been able to conceive a child. And she was begging the Lord to do that. And the Lord answered her prayer and gave her a child. And that son, Samuel, was a leader for Israel. He led them to repentance. He led them to walk by faith. He was a very positive, bright spot in a dark time in Israel's history. Awesome. You could fast forward to the book of Judges. You think about the book of Judges and the birth of Samson. Remember this guy, Samson? Big letdown. But anyway, here's the deal with Samson, right? he was not necessarily a model of faith in many ways, but God used Samson to rescue Israel. And he was a special birth. And you think, wow. We can go back to Genesis. We can talk about Isaac, the son of promise, promised to Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember what Sarah did when the angel announced to her that she was going to have a child? What did she do? It's a joke. Because it's impossible. Now listen, these special births, they are a thing. So we get to last week in chapter 1 with Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they're in their old age, and yet God says, I'm going to give you the special son who's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Why the special birth? Why do that? God is proving, he is proving that not only is nothing impossible with him, but he's proving that when it comes to salvation, it's his work. So Samuel is born, but God gets the glory and the credit for Samuel's ministry. Samson is born and he rescues Israel from the Philistines, but God gets the credit because of that special birth. Isaac, the son of promise, is born. Abraham and Sarah tried to do a couple end-arounds and that didn't work out. God said, no, I'm going to do it my way, the miraculous way, because I want you to know that I'm the one doing the rescuing here. And so you get to Mary, and Mary, you're going to have a baby, but it's not going to be a regular baby. It's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. And why the miraculous birth? It's so that you can know that nothing is impossible with God. And what is that Messiah going to do? He's going to do the impossible of rescuing us from our sin. God's going to get the glory out of that. It is, I think, an absolute tragedy that in the world today, people who would claim to be followers of Jesus worship Mary instead of Jesus. If there's anything Mary would have known, it's that what Jesus did and who Jesus is to the glory of God, not to the glory of her. And in fact, she's going to make that very clear as we walk through the rest of this Advent narrative here in Luke. Salvation in Jesus Christ is God's miraculous work. Look how she responds in verse 38. This is remarkable. "I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. Now here's the deal. We saw Zechariah last week struggle to believe the message. Mary's a teenager, likely in her younger teens. Okay, she's looking forward to the wedding. She's looking forward to, you know, living the Israelite dream in Nazareth, right? Or maybe Joseph being successful enough they can move out of Nazareth. Probably that was the plan. But anyway, like, she's looking forward to all of that. And now what's happened is this angel says, "Mary, you're going to find yourself pregnant. And it's going to be a weird one. Because the Holy Spirit's going to do this thing. And so people are going to look at you and they're going to judge you for doing for what in that culture would have been absolutely shameful and a reason for the marriage being broken off and for being cast aside. And so you're going to be judged. You're going to be gossiped about. You might be shunned and laughed at. And you might be, people might think you're crazy because you say this angel visited you. All of that is what she has just been signed up for by God. And she says in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word." Here's what we're learning this morning. We're learning that salvation in Jesus Christ is God's miraculous work. The babies, John's the circumstances of John's birth, God's miraculous work. Jesus, even more miraculously, the incarnate Son of God. Right? This is God's miraculous work. But why go to all the trouble of doing it this way? It's for God to show that it's his glory to accomplish salvation. Right? It's bigger than anything else. It's the culmination of all of the Old Testament. So once again, we have to ask, is our Christmas big enough? Do we really get what's going on with the arrival of Jesus? Whose glory is at stake here? And I just might encourage you this year in your Christmas celebrations to make it about God's glory and not about the glory of Target or TJ Maxx. Okay? Make it about God's glory and not the glory of Amazon. Make it about God's glory and not the glory of your family or this country or something weird like traditions or something. I mean, let's make it about what it's about. And let's make it big about that, right? With a focus on God's saving work and the miraculous nature of the incarnation. Whose glory is it for? It's for his glory. But we also have to ask the question, well, so what? And we see the so what in Mary's response to the angelic message. How did Mary respond to the scandal of a pre-marriage pregnancy? Would Joseph understand? Would he divorce her? Her reputation was going to take a hit. Jesus would be called names, very, very bad names. And yet Mary, while not understanding all the details of God's plan, she was faithful to submit to the Lord. She said, "I am the Lord's servant." I think we need that in our arsenal of responses when God puts us in situations that we may not have been ready for. You're with me on this? Where you get the unexpected result from the test of the doctor, or you get the family member and something's happened that you weren't planning on, or you get called into the boss's office and you weren't anticipating that change, or you're at school and your friends do something that you didn't think they would ever do and they do it to you, or the teacher treats you in a way that you never thought you'd be treated, or your kids do something and you hope they would never do, right? And that day, when that's happening to you, you're wondering, God, what are you doing? Maybe what we need in our arsenal as we respond to the Lord in prayer is, "Lord, I am your servant. I'm your servant. And I can't determine the times and the seasons, but Lord, I can trust you today." There were so many unknowns with Mary. And I tell you what, Mary is awesome. Why? Because of this. Because of her humble faith when something totally unheard of was going to happen to her. She said, "Okay, Lord, I'm your servant. She goes on, by the way. She doesn't just say, I'm your servant. She says, may it be done to me according to your word. That's another one we need, I think, in our arsenal. Lord, may it be done to me according to your sovereign will. That's the idea. Lord, you're the boss of this universe. I am not. And so, Lord, help me to trust you and to walk along this road that you have ordained. There's a surrender here to the authority and the majesty of God, a surrender that really is the only way we can find fulfillment and really get, right, who we are in Christ, really finally be fulfilled as people. It's not in us having the power or authority. It's in Jesus having the power and authority. And it's in our response to him when we say, Jesus, I'm your servant, and may it be done to me according to your sovereign will. Of course, we could look to Jesus for other examples of the same attitude. We could look to the garden as Jesus anticipates going to the cross. And we could consider his prayer. He prays, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, but your will. May it be done to me according to your word. Same idea. We can look to Philippians 2 as the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in the incarnation taking the role of a servant and humbling himself and becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. We could look at that and we could say that's just not what Jesus did. That's what he calls us to. He calls us to this humble, faithful dependence on him on a daily basis. You see, when your Christmas is big enough, you can say, Lord, I'm your servant. And when your Christmas is big enough, you can say, may it be done to me according to your will. Mary didn't understand all the details, but she said, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I can tell you, if you want to take something out of this Christmas celebration this year, take that. Often we were going through trials. We want the details. Lord, why did this happen? What good can come of this? What is going to happen? How is this going to work out? And maybe before we get to all that, we just need to say, Lord, I'm your servant. May it be done to me according to your word. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying Mary is given to us as, I think, a model of faith in this narrative. If Jesus really is that big of a deal, then a casual response to Jesus isn't going to work. And that's where we're really getting at your Christmas being big enough. We cannot allow ourselves to settle for a Christmas. It's just Jesus. It's the same every year. It's not going to work. Because he's great and he's the Son of the Most High and he does sit on David's throne and his kingdom will have no end and his authority extends to every aspect of our lives. So we can't say, okay, Jesus, yeah, my Sundays, maybe Wednesday night here or there, one mission trip every 10 years and we'll be good, right? No, that is not going to work. Jesus wants your Friday nights. He wants your checkbooks. He wants your school and your career, your retirement. He wants all of it. He wants your marriage, your parenting, your romantic pursuits. He wants all of it. He says, it's mine. He's the king and he is trustworthy. So here's the deal. There's no abuse of power. There's no chance of failure. What does he call us to? He calls us to trust him because he is trustworthy. Again, to say, Lord, I'm your servant. I wonder, is your Christmas big enough? Do you have to have it your way? What about when God's way is different than your way? You know, by the way, that's when you're going to find out when push comes to shove, whether or not you're really, really willing to trust the Lord. It's when you want to go right really bad and Jesus says, go left. Uh-oh. Now we're going to find out what you really believe. We're going to find out who you really trust. You know, too often we're playing it too safe with an average Christmas. What will people think if I really radically follow Jesus? See, that's what we do. What will people think if I did that at school or if I behave that way at work or if I, you know, what will they think? What will happen? Rather than just saying, Lord, I'm your servant. May it be done to me according to your word. I wonder if we can say with Mary that we are God's servants. You know, Jesus calls us to make drastic changes to how we view the world and he has the right to interrupt our lives and to tell us what he's called us to. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay because he is great and he is the Son of the Most High. The question is, will we submit? Will we follow? My friend Calvin said it this way. He said, these are weighty expressions. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. It's an old way of saying, I am your servant. He said, these are weighty expressions. For Mary gives and devotes herself unreservedly to God, that he may freely dispose of her according to his pleasure. You realize that's the best place for you to be, where you are entirely entrusted to the hand of God for him to use you for his glory. Calvin goes on, though. He says, unbelievers withdraw from God's hand, and as far as lies in their power, they obstruct his work. The unbeliever says, no, I will have control of my life. I will be the one to say how it's going to go, rather than entrust myself to the Lord. The unbeliever says, no, it's mine. Not I am the Lord's servant, but rather the Lord is my servant to give me what I want. Calvin says, but faith presents us before God that we may be ready to yield in obedience. Faith says, Lord, I'm yours. And that's exactly what we see in Mary. Well, I would encourage you, make Christmas big this year. Still, don't listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, but make Christmas big this year. Not the decorations or the shopping or the food or whatever. Let's make Christmas big in our souls. Let's make it a big deal to think about who Jesus is and why he was born. Let's look up the Old Testament prophecies. Let's think about the significance for our lives as we are called to respond in faith, just like Mary did. Let's resolve to look upon Jesus with faith as the Son of the Most High, whose kingdom will never end. Let's resolve to be his servant. Let's resolve to follow him as Lord. Why? Well, because Jesus is the miraculous saving work of God on earth. And that's a big deal. May it be a big deal to us. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to do just that. Lord, we thank you for this narrative here in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Lord, there's so much here, and really we could spend a lot of time going over all the details, but we see this clear point that Mary would give birth to the Son of God by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that this indeed did happen. Lord Jesus, as we think about submitting to you even this morning, we thank you for Mary as a model of faith. We thank you that her response to these uncertain announcements was that she was your servant. And Lord, we pray that we would respond the same way. I pray for the temptation to limit your influence on our lives to particular days and times and areas. Lord, we know that that's ridiculous, but help us to repent of not submitting to your lordship. Lord, we pray for help to walk by faith. Lord, I pray if there are those here this morning who've never trusted in you, that they have never said that they are dependent on you for salvation. They've never turned in faith to Jesus. Lord, we pray that that would happen today, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith in you for forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to maintain this attitude where we say, may it be done to me according to your word. It's hard for us, Lord, because sinfully we want to keep control. But Lord, this is your universe, and everything functions better when you're the one in control. And so we pray that you would help us to be people of faith who trust you. And Lord, we pray that we would rise above the traditions year in and year out, and we would remember why Christmas is indeed such a big deal. And we ask for this help in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.